Postmillennialism, in its classic form, as we heard on side one, is the belief that through the preaching of the gospel, most of the people of the earth will be converted prior to the return of Christ, and that social, political, and economic prosperity will result from the Christianization of the world. In the next teaching, Dr. Joseph Kikasolo of Regent University in Virginia Beach, Virginia, will describe how he has come to favor postmillennialism over pre- and amillennialism, though he sees merit in all the approaches. In doing so, Dr. Kikasolo focuses on what he terms the kingdom doctrine, the doctrine of the first resurrection, and the doctrine of gospel prosperity. Dr. Joseph Kikasolo is professor of international studies in the College of Law and Government at Regent University. He has extensive training in ancient languages and linguistics, has served as a pastor, and is former professor of Old Testament at Ashland Theological Seminary. His teaching and specialization is in biblical languages, especially Hebrew and Aramaic, and in biblical law. He has published several articles and tapes on biblical and theological topics. And so in the next segment, Dr. Kikasolo examines postmillennialism in light of amillennial and premillennial views. And then he describes how vitally important it is for us to search the scriptures to discover God's plan and God's purpose for the world and for the culmination of the age.
This interesting question of the nature of the millennium, is it pre-mill, post-mill, amill, dispensational, all based upon this wonderful text in Revelation 20, tends to reveal the spiritual pilgrimage of every person who studies it. In my own personal pilgrimage, I have been and have taught amill, pre-mill, post-mill. I've never been dispensational, but I have held the three classical views which I mentioned, and I have found that the Lord has not given me certainty in any of these areas. I find pre-mill, post-mill, amill, and their classical form very probable views, but I simply don't know which is correct. What I would like to do today is to defend the post-millennial view, because I believe this is a very reasonable and probable scriptural understanding which is often not understood. But I would have to begin by saying Acts 1:7 is a warning from our Lord when he said, "It is not given to you to know the times or the seasons which God has ordained in his own power, but rather we're to go out and preach." And that says to me, we cannot have certainty in these eschatological futuristic areas. And I take courage from the fact that Proverbs 25:2 says, "It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, yet it's the glory of kings to search it out." So this is a lawful endeavor that we're trying to do, to search out these matters of the millennium and of the future. Now all of us are pre and post, even dispensationalism, we all agree that the second resurrection described in Revelation 20 is physical. No doubt about it. The second resurrection is when the bodies of all people will be resurrected, either for judgment onto eternal life or judgment onto eternal hell. All the differences revolve around the nature of the first resurrection. What is the first resurrection mentioned in Revelation 20? That is, the millennium is either going to be before or after the second advent of Christ, depending on what the first resurrection is. If the first resurrection is also physical, in other words, we have two physical resurrections separated by 1,000 years, then surely premillennialism would be the correct view, because Christ would have to come before a physical resurrection, certainly, but he doesn't have to return before a spiritual resurrection. So if the first resurrection is spiritual, then traditional amill and postmill could be correct. Now, the way I'd like to address this question is to answer three questions. I'd like to say the reason I would prefer pre-mill, amill, and post-mill as opposed to dispensationalism is because of my doctrine of the kingdom. I believe that the kingdom came when the king came, and our Lord Jesus Christ has already come. So I have a doctrine of the kingdom that we call already, not yet. We speak of this as an inaugurated kingdom. just like when a president is inaugurated. He's not yet done with his reign. Christ has not yet consummated his reign, but he has already begun it. So the kingdom is already, Christ has already come, and the kingdom is expanding throughout the earth. And what we are doing today in all of our professions, whether they be in the church or outside the church, if they're done for the glory of God, they are kingdom building exercises. And so I just praise the Lord that the King has come and the kingdom has already come. And I praise the Lord that while we're not in yet in the consummation phase of that kingdom, I am doing kingdom business. So if one has an already not yet kingdom, if the kingdom is not totally futuristic, as is taught by dispensationalism, then I would say dispensationalism becomes improbable, not impossible. Now, my second point would be, we have now amill, postmill, premill left to discuss. So how do we handle that? Well, to me, I'd like to say amill and postmill are more probable than premill because of the doctrine of the first resurrection. That is to say, if the first resurrection is spiritual, and I do think it is, as taught by Revelation 20, then that would be the deciding question. So we look at Revelation 20 and we say, how do we answer this question? Well, the post-mill and the all-mill would say that the criss-crossing realities described by the Apostle John in Revelation 20 kind of give us a hint as to the clue of the first resurrection being spiritual. Let me illustrate this. The Bible flat out says in Revelation 20 that the first resurrection, setting aside the question for a moment whether that's physical or spiritual, what it does is it solves the problem of the second death. That if you've got the first resurrection, you don't experience the second death. All of us believe that the second death is spiritual. The second death is clearly a description of hell. We're tormented forever because of our spiritual lostness before God. And we realize that the first resurrection overcomes spiritual death, so it must be that the first resurrection is also spiritual. That is to say, the first resurrection, which must be spiritual, overcomes the second death, which we know to be spiritual. So what the Apostle John is doing is teaching us that if we belong to Jesus, if we're saved, and if we die in him, we go to be with the Lord, and that overcomes the second death of hell, whether or not we have physically died. The third point I'd like to make is, okay, if we're on the right track here, that all-mill and post-mill is to be preferred over pre-mill because of the doctrine of the first resurrection, then we ask the question, thirdly, what about post-mill versus all-mill? How does one favor the other here? And in my particular understanding is post-mill is more probable than all-mill because of the doctrine of gospel prosperity. Let's put it this way. If there is a general physical resurrection followed by a general judgment, and that Christ is not going to come until that point, and all of church history must transpire before then the millennium has to occur, whether spiritually or physically, before Christ returns. And post-mill shares that the millennium, both spiritual and physical, will occur before Christ returns. And the all-mill believes, of course, that the millennium will precede Christ, but it will be spiritual. So how do we choose here? Well, I'd say if you read what the Bible says about the nature of the global prosperity that's going to come through the preaching of the gospel, you can decide it that way. And I would just mention one text, Isaiah 65 and verse 20. Now, in that particular passage, Isaiah says, "Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth, and he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed." Now, when I read this passage, I notice that the context, Isaiah 65 verse 17 says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth." And this new heavens and new earth is ushered in by great longevity. The longevity, long-livedness that man enjoyed before the flood will return. And so at this time, when a person dies at 100 years of age, he'd be considered a mere infant, a mere cursed youth, because he died so young. Now, to me, that cannot be a description of heaven, because we know that there is no death in heaven. So if we apply all these millennial passages to God reigning in our hearts and spirituality and all the physical ones to heaven itself, then what do we do with longevity in which there is death? Death, but with great longevity, great length of life. My answer is, these passages in the Old Testament that speak of the lion and the lamb, of the transformation of death, and the great increase in personal lifespan, and a fabulous prosperity that will come upon the earth through the preaching of the gospel, will not be satisfied by referring all physical prosperity to the heavenly state. So I conclude that there must be a pre-consummationalism that will precede the consummationalism. Yes, there will be a consummation, and there won't be any death, any sin, nothing evil at all. That will be the heavenly state. But the prophets, to me, preach a pre-consummationalism. That is to say, the already not yet, which is introduced by a great prosperity that comes through gospel preaching. If we're on the right track here, the objection could be raised, okay, if post-mill is true and Christ is going to come after the gospel of prosperity, what about the passage that is speaking about tribulation? Where does the tribulation fit into all of this prosperity? And my answer to that is in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew chapter 24. When you read about that great tribulation mentioned there, you get the impression, on the one hand, that Jesus is talking about something that is going to happen very fast by Roman armies that are going to surround the city. In fact, he said, some of you standing here will not die until you see this thing. Not only is this generation not going to pass away, but some of you standing right here will see these events take place. You get the impression that in 70 A.D., 40 years after the death of Christ, just one generation removed from Christ, that is what Jesus was talking about. But guess what? History didn't end in 70 AD. And lots of people, by the way, were surprised. We have records of that in the early Roman period. So Jesus was talking about 70 AD, wasn't he? He was talking about Roman armies. But to be a past tribulationist, that is, the tribulation is future to the New Testament, but past to us, because it already happened in 70 A.D., seems to be insufficient. It seems to be that there are other woes described in the Bible, that especially in Revelation and Ezekiel and other passages, that 70 A.D. does not satisfy. So if post-mill were correct, where would one put them? My answer to that would be in the short season after the millennium, because in this passage in Revelation 20, after it comes a short season. And that's the time when Satan is released for a brief period of time to cause tribulation upon the earth and to gather those unconverted, those subdued forces once again to be rebellious and to rebel against the Lord and make war upon Jerusalem. And it says specifically to war against the holy, blessed, beloved city, which is Jerusalem. So it could be that the short season is the rest of what Jesus was talking about. In fact, that is my particular view. I believe that what Jesus is doing, described in Revelation and specifically in his words in Matthew 24, is what we would call prophetic telescoping. That is to say, what Jesus is doing here is he's talking about 70 AD and N AD, but that means the unknown last day of history, at the same breath. He's doing exactly as a prophet what the Old Testament prophets did. Remember, in the Old Testament, they didn't talk about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. They simply talked about the Christ coming, the messianic coming. And they didn't distinguish the time gaps between them. There's a gaplessness there. There's a prospectivelessness there. And Jesus did that same thing. The New Testament is written like the Old Testament, in other words. That's why we don't know the times and the seasons, because it's prophecy. It's not law. It's dreams and visions and riddles and dark sayings. And it's filled with intentional ambiguities, not errors, but with ambiguities, so that we will have to walk with the Lord rather than with the prophecy charts. I just have to conclude once again that we don't have certainty on these matters, but the Bible is perfect. All we need to do is confess our imperfection and to seek the Lord, and just keep in mind that it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. What we've been talking about in these topics is concealed by God, but it's also the glory of kings to search it out. This is a holy thing, it is lawful, it is righteous to search the scriptures and to examine the times.
As Dr. Kikosola said, it's a holy thing, a lawful and righteous thing to search the scriptures and to examine the times. Although the study of millennialism is not easy, it has great rewards. The first is that as you study millennialism, you can't help focusing on the reign of Christ, whether you believe in a literal 1,000-year reign or in the reign through the church. Christ does reign now at the right hand of the Father, and will reign in righteousness and peace at the end of the age, when there will be no more sickness, death, crying, or sin. What a magnificent truth for us to dwell on. Second, each millennial viewpoint emphasizes a different aspect of biblical truth. Amillennialism stresses the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christian believers today. Postmillennialism motivates us to bring the gospel to every aspect of society and to initiate cultural reforms. And premillennialism encourages us to live holy, dedicated lives to the Lord as we watch eagerly for His coming. And third, since millennial discussion focuses on the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, and the prophetic writings, and centers on matters of biblical interpretation and accurate translation, studying millennial beliefs should launch us into a sincere and diligent study of the scriptures. We need to study and know the scriptures, and to come to an informed view of the millennium ourselves, humbly recognizing that none of us can know the full ways and workings of God. Yet as Jesus said after His resurrection to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Might He say the same thing to us? If we neglect to study His purposes for the world revealed in the Gospels, the Epistles, and the prophetic and apocalyptic scriptures? So let's ask the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, to guide us as we study and examine the culmination of the age. Now in the last tape, Dr. Williams began to discuss the purpose of Christ's return, the resurrection of the dead, the translation of the living, and the destruction of all evil. In his next two teachings, Dr. Williams continues to discuss what will occur at Christ's second coming by describing the very sobering but necessary event of the Day of Judgment, and by reminding us what the Bible says about the eternal state of the lost.
Now we come to study of the Day of Judgment. Often a very fearful theme to contemplate, the Day of Judgment. Sometimes called the Last Judgment, the Day of Judgment, or the Last Judgment. Now in the book of Revelation, after the destruction of all evil forces, and Satan himself thrown into eternal torment, Revelation 27-10, then takes place the judgment scene. Let me read this to refresh you with it. Revelation 20, beginning with verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them, and all were judged by what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, parallel to this is Matthew chapter 25, the judgment scene there. Let me read you a few verses from Matthew 25, beginning with 31. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will He gather all the nations, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep at His right hand, and the goats at His left." Then goes ahead with a parable which we will not take time to read just now. Both of these are scenes of the glorious Day of Judgment when the Son of Man comes and sits on the throne of judgment. Now, first of all, in viewing this scene, going back to Revelation 20 especially, who is the judge? Obviously, the judge is going to be God in Jesus Christ. God the Father, of course, works through the Son. In fact, Jesus says in one place, "The Father has committed all judgment to me." In John 5:22, Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Let me read that again, John 5:22. "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." When we speak of God, of course, being the judge, it's through Jesus Christ that this judgment takes place. Now, the reason I think for this, in part at least, is Jesus, being God, was also a man at one time. He's qualified as God with all wisdom and mercy and grace, but as the Son of Man, He's also one who experienced inwardly and outwardly all the things that people have gone through on earth. He was tempted. He went through various travails and sufferings. He knew the weakness of human flesh. And so on the judgment day, Jesus is well qualified, both as Son of God and Son of Man, to carry out the judgment that's so important. It's a very awesome scene, isn't it? When the day of judgment comes, we're told, he sits upon his great white throne, Revelation 20:11. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. It's an awesome scene. Everything now seems to be breaking apart. The earth, the sky, fleeing away. This may be symbolic in some sense. Also, it's cosmic. And here the dead stand before the throne, been raised from the dead. This is the scene on the day of judgment. Now, leaving aside Revelation 20 for just a moment, we read elsewhere that angels are being judged as well as people. Jude, verse 6. Angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Jude, verse 6. That is to say, angels who left their proper place, rebelled against God like Satan did, like Lucifer did, they also will be judged on that day. But the basic focus, of course, in the New Testament is not on angels, because we're not concerned about angels directly. We're concerned about people. And so people are primarily those who are being judged. And we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, says Paul. Romans 14:10, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of God. And also in Matthew 16:27, we have these words, he will repay every man for what he has done. Now in Matthew 25, you have all the nations gathered before the throne. I think nations are simply represent all humanity. I've heard it taught in some places that the nations have a separate judgment day from other people because Matthew speaks about nations. I think that's an error. Just simply nations is used in Matthew's gospel often for people, and go and preach the gospel to all the nations. Nations mean people. And so when it says before him had gathered all the nations, simply means all people, even as in Revelation chapter 20, all people are gathered before the throne of judgment. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Now I think this includes both believers and unbelievers, saved and lost. I'll come back to why believers should be there in a few moments. But Jesus said all people will stand before the throne of judgment. I've heard it taught also, and I think it's a mistake likewise, that there's going to be a special judgment day for believers earlier, and later on for unbelievers. Many people seek to document this, biblically speaking. I think it's very hard to do so. I think it's only one judgment day, one judgment seat. And both believers and unbelievers will stand before it on the day of judgment. Books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life. The book of life contains the names of those who believe, belong to Jesus. And the dead were judged from the things written in the books. And the books include the book of life as well as the book of death, shall we say, or the books that include the future for unbelievers. And so, therefore, we have, I repeat, on the day of judgment, all persons, as well as evil angels that have left their proper abode and been kept in the other gloom, all will be gathered there on the day of judgment. We talked earlier about how the righteous dead are resurrected when Jesus comes back again, but also the unrighteous dead are raised, wherever they are, whatever their condition. They will be there likewise. The sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave the dead in them. Verse 13. So you see all there. The sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them. Going back to the book of Daniel, for example, to talk about this future judgment. In Daniel, we have these words in 12:2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awaken, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting abhorrence. Doesn't that sound like one judgment day? Let me read that again from Daniel 12:2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting abhorrence. And Jesus himself puts it this way, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, the good unto the resurrection of life, the evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. This is the final resurrection preceding the judgment day. So it refers in that sense to those who have been raised from the dead, translated, yes, to heaven to be with Jesus. We will all stand there before the throne, just like everybody else, on the day of judgment. We will have come with Christ in his destruction of evil, and now stand before his throne. The unrighteous dead are raised. They're likewise there. Now, before the judgment day, the unrighteous dead will be abiding in separation from God. They will be undergoing some condemnation, even before the day of judgment comes. Do you remember in Luke 16 about the rich man named Dives and Lazarus, the beggar? The rich man dies. He goes into Hades, and there he's in anguish. He says, I'm in torture during this time, Luke 16:24. Jesus says, there's a great gap, great gulf separating those on earth and also those in heaven. So we can say that until the judgment day, those unrighteous that have passed on, in some sense, will be deprived of the blessings that we know, undergoing some torture and some pain. We don't know exactly what the details are, of course. Now, we go ahead further. What is the purpose of judgment day? Here we stand before the throne of judgment, all people, angels likewise. What's the purpose of it all? Let me make a rather strong point. First of all, it's not to decide the eternal destinies of angels and men, or people. Not for that, but to show forth the righteousness of God's judgment in what he has already determined. You see, according to Matthew 25, Christ will separate the sheep from the goats. People already belong in one of these two categories. They're either on their way to eternal life or to eternal death. They're either sheep or goats. So the judgment day is not to decide whose names will be in the book of life or other books. That's already been determined by the decision people have made in this lifetime. But to show the righteousness of God's prior decision, The sheep are shown to be those who by their very works have expressed the love of Jesus. They minister to the hungry, the thirsty, the sick, those in prison. They were not saved by these works. They're always saved by faith in Jesus, but by works we show forth that we belong to Him. And on the day of judgment, the works will stand out. Either they're there or not there. And it goes to those who did none of these things. They showed forth by their very works they did not belong to Christ. And so the first purpose is not to decide eternal destinies of angels and men, but to show forth the righteousness of God's judgment in what has already been determined. The second purpose of the day of judgment is to reveal totally what is in every person. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or uncovered. This is Luke 12, verse 2. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. Hence, both open and hidden sins will be disclosed on the day of judgment. Now, I'm sometimes asked the question, do you mean believers likewise will have to face the same thing as unbelievers? Not really. Whatever is disclosed on the day of judgment about our sins will be forgiven the moment they're disclosed. If they're disclosed at all, and I think they will be, they'll be disclosed as forgiven. The blood of Jesus has covered those sins. But still, on the day of judgment, we'll become all the more aware of how great the salvation is in Jesus Christ. Look for what He saved us. Look how He's cleansed us of all these sins. No sense of guilt or condemnation. It only magnifies His grace that all these sins have been forgiven. Second purpose is to reveal totally what's in every person. The third is to give rewards and punishments. Revelation 22, verse 12, yes, I'm coming soon to recompense everyone according to his deeds. Now again, it's not the recompense of eternal life or eternal death, but rewards and punishments in the life to come, depending on the kind of works we've done in this life. In regard to believers, verses I read earlier in Revelation 11, 18, the time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, those who reverence your name, both small and great. And so there will be rewards as well as punishments. Jesus said there was some reward to be great, some will be less than great, some will be minor reward. If you love your enemies and expect nothing in return, your reward will be great. Luke 6, 35. Let me read that one again. Love your enemies, says Jesus, and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, your reward will be great. And in many parables, Jesus emphasized the point that in this life, we will be rewarded. For example, the parable of pounds. One man is given 10 pounds. He does well with these pounds. And Jesus says, well done, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall also be given authority over 10 cities. Notice this, what 10 cities mean, we cannot determine in this life. But doing well in this life, being faithful in what very little you've been given, you have authority over 10 cities. All this says is that rewards will differ in the world to come. For the unrighteous, though there will be punishments, some will be more tolerable than other punishments. Matthew 10, 14 and 15, Jesus there speaks about more tolerable punishments. Some cities and some people have some punishment not as severe as others. The false piety of the scribes and Pharisees will demand a greater condemnation than anybody else. But the Lord will give to everyone exactly what he deserves, what this life and work has shown forth. Now, all will glorify God. You may wonder, well, if some have some greater rewards than others, will not be envy in heaven, will not be jealousy of those who have greater rewards? Not at all. Our cup will be full of God's blessing. My cup may not be as large as the Apostle Paul's cup, for example, but I'll be happy with the cup I have. If I'm given a city, so to speak, to rule over rather than 10 cities, I'll be blessed. There'll be no envy, no jealousy. But God does reward us. And it'll be rewards that are spiritual, not simply physical by any manner of means. All will glorify God. Even those who are punished will glorify God, knowing what they've been given and punishment they have deserved. Therefore, His judgment will be perfect in every regard. Whatever He does, whatever He determines. Let's pray about this. Oh Lord, the day of judgment we know we all must face. We face it as Christians without any kind of terror, because we know that our sins have been covered. Already, in a sense, the judgment has been delivered against Satan in this life. But Lord, we know also that on that day, all will be revealed. We want to be as clean as we possibly can. Cleanse us even now, as I pray, of unrighteousness. Help us to walk in such a way that on that day, there will be all the more to glorify Jesus, that we're not walking the way of evil. Oh Lord, help us. Be prepared for the judgment day, a day of rejoicing. A magnificent day, a day that we can hardly imagine. A day that transcends all of our thinking. All humanity gathered before the judgment throne of Christ. Lord, it's in awesomeness we pray that we may be made ready. And help us to preach the gospel to those who do not believe, do not know the truth. They can be ready for the day of judgment when it comes. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We give you all the praise and glory in your precious name. Amen.
In the next question and answer segment, Dr. Williams further examines aspects of the Last Judgment.
Some see in Matthew 25 a judgment relating to how we treated Israel and the Jews. Is this view scriptural?
I really don't think so. If you study that judgment scene closely, it's a universal judgment scene. All the nations are gathered there before Christ on the throne. And the brethren, he speaks of, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. The brethren cannot simply be Israel. They refer to peoples of all places. And the way we treat them doesn't mean we're saved by our good works of loving the poor, helping those who are sick, and visiting those in prison. It doesn't mean that we show forth our faith by the way we act. And so to think of these people as simply Israelites, I think, is far too limited. I believe they're brothers anywhere in the world. And how we act toward them shows forth our love. The sheep are those who show forth love to people. The goats, those who do not. I think it refers to all people, not simply Israel or the Jews.
Scripture tells us that one day we will judge angels. But what will we be judging angels about?
Well, not about anything except their sin. They fell. Many did fall with Lucifer, with Satan. And they fell into sin. We fell into sin, of course. But we've been redeemed. And now I think we have a position in the world to come which we can judge angels by the virtue of the fact, not that we have angelic nature, but somehow we know we share with them in the sins that they fell into, their pride and so on. And maybe because of that we can judge them from our perspective. Even Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, as well as the Son of God, can judge us because he had human nature. I frankly cannot answer that question fully, why we're going to judge angels. But it does show that in the world to come, people will be on a very high plane. And in this high plane of existence, they can even judge angels for what they've done wrong.
Jesus said that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. How could these people do the good deeds and miracles that they did if they didn't know Christ? And how can we keep our own deeds and works pure in Christ?
It's so important to do God's will. Jesus says doing the will of God is the most important thing of all. Even though you may be doing mighty works, unless you're doing God's will at the same time, something is missing. He also may be referring to false apostles here and false prophets at this place where he talks about those who do miracles. Even Satan can do many mighty works. But Satan surely is not a candidate for the kingdom of God. So whether it be these are false prophets Jesus is talking about, false apostles, or whether it refer to Christians who are not doing good works that they ought to be doing, it's dangerous. One ought to be in God's will, and in God's will one abides forever.
Listening to what will occur on the Day of Judgment reminds us of what is really important and puts all our attitudes and actions into perspective. Our ultimate goal in life is not to serve ourselves or to store up treasures on earth, but to live for the purposes of God. When God gives rewards and punishments, this can be a time of showing forth the work and the grace of God in our lives. As we continually yield to the Spirit of God and minister with sincere hearts to those around us, this will bring forth great reward in heaven, which will last for eternity. If we are lazy in the purposes of God in this life, we will miss out on the grace and blessing God wants to give to us and through us. In his next teaching, Dr. Williams continues to describe the Last Judgment by discussing the standard by which God will judge people, and he gives us a solemn picture of what it will mean for the lost to be separated from God eternally.
Now we come to the question of what is the standard of judgment? By what standard does he judge us and all people? By his revealed will. What has God revealed? Now, first of all, in one sense, everybody stands under God's judgment, not so much because they have spurned the gospel. Not everyone's heard the gospel. But all people have the law of God engraved on their hearts. This is something true of all people. It's known as the conscience. The conscience inside bears witness to right and wrong. Man has been made by God as a moral being. Paul speaks of how people who do not have the Mosaic Law are a law for themselves, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing and now defending them. That will take place on the day when God will judge man's secrets through Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying there? He's saying on the judgment day, even those who do not have the law, even those who have not heard the gospel, shall we say, will be judged. Their consciences will somehow bear witness. Their thoughts will accuse them or excuse them, perhaps, in various ways. But they cannot plead on that day. There's no right to judge them because they haven't known God's will. In some sense, they have known God's will. There's no one who's ever lived who does not have a conscience, even though the conscience may wear smooth at times and be almost unrecognizable. Nonetheless, it's there. What have they done with what they have? Such light as they have been given, what have they done with that light? Now, we're not talking about their permanent destiny. We're talking now about the judgment that will be given to them. And their own thoughts, says Paul, will either accuse them or defend them on the day when the secrets of men's hearts are probed by Jesus Christ. Now think about that. God's will has been revealed inwardly to every person, and they'll be judged on the basis of what they have received and what they know and what their conscience is witness to. Now, the second place, God's revealed will is that which he made known to Israel. In Romans 2:12, Paul says, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now what is Paul saying? the Jews have a far greater responsibility and accountability than the people in general that have never had the law. God particularly revealed His will and His commandments to Israel. The moral law written on everybody's heart is now published in the Ten Commandments. Have you ever thought about this? The conscience, the moral law that everyone knows about, not killing, adultery, murder, and so on, that people generally know throughout the world, this moral law is written on their hearts, has been revealed publicly as the Ten Commandments. They're published by God, shall we say, at Mount Sinai. And so, therefore, Israel has a far greater responsibility to live up to that law than to the nations in general that have never heard the law in the same way. Jesus says in John 5, "Do not think I will accuse you before the Father on Judgment Day. The one who accused you is Moses, in whom you set your trust." In other words, to the Jews, what have you done with what Moses gave you? So the law of God written on the heart is sometimes not clear, but for the Jews, there's a far greater accountability because they have actually received God's law. It's been published for them to live by it. All right, that's the second level. Israelites will be judged particularly by the way they responded to the law given through Moses. What about Christians? As we have heard Christ's words, as we lived up to those, the soul will be judged. Let me read you several verses. For example, John 12:48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word I have spoken will be his judge on the last day." The words I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. For those of us who believe in Jesus, who know his word, what have we done with it? We have a far greater responsibility than even Israel does, because they do not have Christ's words the same way we do. As far as Israel is concerned, it's basically an outward kind of thing, not doing outward actions of evil. But as far as Christians are concerned, it's far more serious. Anger is as bad as murder. Lust is as bad as adultery. Therefore, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away," Matthew 24:35. And so we're judged by these words of Christ, and by his own lifestyle, his humility, his compassion, his forgiveness. All of this will stand in judgment upon all believers. And so the ultimate standard for Christians will be the very presence of Christ himself. His total self-dedication will be our gracious judgment. I say our gracious judgment because always in Christ is graciousness, but still we will stand judged by the words Christ has spoken and by the manner of life that he has lived. So then, those three standards. For every person, there's conscience. For the Jew, there's the law of Moses. For the Christian, there are the words of Jesus and the example of Jesus himself. One of the most amazing things Paul has to say is that Christians will be involved in judging the world and also angels. In 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, Paul says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" Now, that's a staggering picture, I confess. Once our judgment has been accomplished and done with, then the angels will be brought to bar of judgment, and we as believers will be involved in judging them, as well as the world. It's hard to believe we'll be doing that, but Paul says so. Now, let's leave this behind, the matter of judgment day. We must go on. I want to comment next on the state of the lost. Now, recall with me that judgment day is not for the purpose of determining who are saved and who are lost. The unrighteous are already lost before the day of judgment, and thereafter will continue in that condition. Now let us reflect on their state. Now this may not be altogether pleasant, but we need to do this because the biblical witness, I think, is very clear on this. Two pictures are used by Jesus. One is darkness and the other is fire. They're figures of speech, but they point to vivid realities. First of all, let's take the word darkness. Jesus frequently speaks of outer darkness. He talks in one parable about a man who came to a wedding feast without wearing a wedding garment. In other words, he was not clad in Christ's righteousness, to interpret this as Paul would put it. And then Jesus says to this man, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth." Matthew 22:13. Outer darkness. Now actually the condition of natural man already is darkness. In John 12:46, Jesus says, "I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me will not remain in darkness." So right now, outside Christ, people are in darkness. Not to believe in Jesus Christ is to remain in darkness, both now and in the life to come. That's all the more serious in the life to come. It's what the Bible speaks about as the nether gloom of darkness. In Jude, speaks of those for whom the nether gloom of darkness has been reserved forever, verse 13. Now, darkness is just not a physical reality. What does darkness signify? This outer darkness. It means existence totally removed from God, totally removed from Christ, the light of the world. It is black darkness. Those who did not follow Christ, who spurned the gospel, who in this life turned to darkness, will continue in that darkness in the world to come. And so the symbol, the metaphor of darkness, is a very real one to express separation from the light, separation from all that is good and true. The other figure of speech that Jesus used is the figure of fire. He often speaks about the hell of fire. Now these are Jesus' own words. "Whoever says you fool shall be liable to the hell of fire," Matthew 5:22. Sometimes he speaks of the furnace of fire. In Matthew 13 he says in one place, "There men will weep and gnash their teeth." The fire is unquenchable in another place. He speaks of the place where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched, Matthew 9:44. Also in Revelation 20, "If one's name is not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, this is not a happy picture, a pretty one either, is it? It's a state of torment, one could say. Now, darkness and fire are both seem like opposites, don't they? Darkness is just the opposite of fire. So they're not literal realities. But they're metaphors for what? Darkness represents, once again, terrible estrangement and isolation from God forever. And fire speaks about the pain and misery of this separation from God. Now, there are degrees of punishment, as we said earlier. The darkness will be different for some. The fire will be different. But still, there's this isolation, this estrangement, this separation that goes on forever and ever. In fact, it is eternal and final. In Matthew 25, the judgment scene there, Jesus says the unrighteous will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And one is just as eternal as the other, eternal life or eternal punishment. Now, sometimes people like to speak about, well, maybe the evil people at death are simply annihilated. They would not have to go into this darkness or fire. Maybe they're annihilated at death. The Bible never teaches that, because we're made for eternal life. Whichever condition we live in, we're made eternal. We've been given an immortal spirit. So to say that people are annihilated at death is wrong. Also, you hear the teaching about universalism. Ultimately, hell will be emptied and people all go to heaven. Everyone will be saved someday. Is that a biblical picture? I think not. I wish it were true. But God does not force anybody into heaven. May I put it this way? I'm not sure God sends people to hell so much as they go there of their own volition. Really? Who would want to go to hell? Well, think about it for just a moment. There's some people, I believe, would rather be away from God than to be with Him. It's a torture to be in the presence of Christ. If you're sinful and your ways are different from Christ's ways, it's a torture to be in His presence. Remember how the demons cried out, "Why have you come to torture us before our time? Get away from us." And so the person who does not want the truth and prefers darkness, he'd rather be separated from God eternally than to be in the presence of those who are praising the Lamb, rejoicing in God, singing in the choirs of heaven. He would not want to be there. So in some ways, it may seem strange to put it, hell is also the consequence of God's mercy. The darkness is more bearable than the splendor of heaven's glory. The fire of hell far more tolerable than the brilliance of God's face. Is that understandable? You know what I'm talking about? God has no desire for anyone to go into darkness. In His Son Jesus, He paid the total price. Jesus Himself went all the way. He descended into the deepest darkness, into the very fire that it could consume. He went into this whole thing for us. God has redeemed the world in Jesus Christ. He's done all He can. But in His holiness, He will not tolerate evil forever. But in His love, He will always act graciously toward all people. Let us be prepared for what God is going to do in His mercy and grace, as well as in His justice and righteousness. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we yearn over the lost. We do not want to see any more than You do anybody lost. We desire no one to be lost, but all to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. We are told this by the Apostle Paul, yet we know some are on the way. Help us to warn them about the darkness and the fire that Jesus talked about. These are realities. They may be figures, but they're realities. And Lord, to warn those who are about to go that way and are on the way to desolation and destruction. Give us the word of Christ, the word of salvation that we can speak to many people around us. Warn them before it's too late. We thank You, O Lord, for Your great goodness and love and grace. We thank You for Your holiness and all that You are, Your holiness and righteousness. Lord, prepare us for what You're going to send. Prepare us for the future that You have opened for all of us. We give You praise and glory in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Dr. Williams' teachings on the Day of Judgment and the state of the lost remind and warn us to be personally prepared for eternity and to do all we can to tell unbelievers about salvation through Christ. As Christians, we should live holy and righteous lives, realizing that the blood of Jesus truly cleanses us from all sin and that we are forgiven and will live with Christ forever. So let's keep our accounts short, so to speak, and daily confess our sins to receive the cleansing and the forgiveness of God, and to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. And let's also commit ourselves to praying earnestly for those who do not know the Lord. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to soften their hearts and to guide us in what to say to them about their spiritual need. We need to learn what it means for us to lay down our lives in prayer and service for them so they will turn to God and live. For Living by the Book, I'm David Gardson. May the love and grace of God be with you.